special. We make description define why. I want to mention at the start that this is not a worship service, but a public address on the subject announced. It has been agreed by the oversight of this church that Reverend John Coates would take part in these meetings, and also Reverend Eric Petrie, who cannot be with us tonight, because we've been meeting more or less every other Monday evening over the last 7 years, considering and reading the scriptures and reading the Puritans and praying about this very subject. There will be just a very brief order. We're going to have praying in a moment. John will read the scriptures and then I will bring the address. And after that, we will have a time of questions or comment on the subject. So I don't think there's anything else needs announced, is there, John? No. That's okay. I'll hand over to John now.
I'd like you to turn, if you have your Bibles with you, to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, which in many ways is the foundation for these meetings. So Paul won't be only in Deuteronomy 28 over the next months, but certainly these will be very foundational and fundamental to the things we're going to hear about. I suppose, really, Paul mentioned there that we've been meeting now for 6 or 7 years together, Paul and I, and a couple of others, Derek Petrie and so forth. But I suppose, really, the nature of this meeting, of a right and saying of Paul, is we want the church to know about it. That's all we really want to do. We believe that the message, the church in decline, is something that is never mentioned, never preached about. And we just want to get the message out there. And we're glad you're here tonight, and trust that you'll be able to communicate the things that you hear over the next weeks and months to other Christians, and that God will stir up the hearts of his people, and they would set us to seek in his face. So Deuteronomy 28 and verse 1, we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 15. This is the word of God. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way, and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord God or the Lord swore unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give the rain unto thy land in its season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. But shall come to pass, if I will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee, etc., etc. I want us to finish by reading from 1 Peter chapter 4 and just 2 verses in verse 17 and verse 18. 1 Peter 4 and verse 17. Peter, writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, elect, he's speaking to the elect, and he says to them, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Amen. Well, let us seek the Lord in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God, we tremble at the word that has been read in our hearing tonight. For we know that the God who sits upon the throne spoke these words to us. We tremble, Lord, because they came out of heaven. And I have something to say about the welfare of your people, and about those who name the name of Christ and who very well be living under an illusion. And so, God, we believe that this word tonight is a most solemn word indeed, that God has spoken to us, ought to make every one of us tremble to our boots and to make sure of our own calling and our own election. And we do ask, O God, that as your servant comes to speak to these matters, that you might help us to hear as we've never heard before. That we might, Lord, receive the word with meekness and with faith. That there might be found in every one of us this desire, what must we do in response to these things? What would you have us to do in light of the message of God's word? Father, we believe that we can never afford the luxury for our own souls to hear the word, but not to do something with the word. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause us to do something good with the word tonight. Lord, we know that you love your church. We see Lord, in the scriptures enough to tell us that God had love, such love for his elect people, that he sent his Son into the world to redeem her. There's nothing in this world which is quite like the church. Oh, there are many pretenders. There are many who flaunt themselves and lift themselves up and would seek to have the high places on the earth and known amongst men. But Lord, this body we call the Church of Christ, the Church of the Firstborn, we believe, Lord, that you have special designs upon us. And so, God, our Father, we pray that what might ensue out of tonight's meeting might have some good end for this church. We ask, O Lord, that as a result of these meetings, that no longer would this word decline be so associated with the church, but that you would begin something, you would start something, Lord, which would cause us, having come so low, to begin to rise up again. For Lord, our prayer is very much that the nations might know that we are Jehovah's people, and that they might fear us and tremble at the very mention. And the Lord, that out of our meeting tonight, we might no longer be reckoned in the nation as the tail. Oh, that's all we are, and scarcely even the tail. But, O God, that you may pour out your Spirit and cause, Lord, through your people's obedience, that we may become the head. We may become the crown of this nation. So, Lord, we look to you, we call upon you, confessing our own sinfulness. O God, we are guilty. We are incriminated by the very fact we're speaking about declension in the church in Northern Ireland incriminates every one of us. And so we ask you, Lord, that you would start this work in us first and change us first. And Lord, may it only be a small pebble in the water with rippling effects to north, south, east and west. Hear our prayers, O Lord, we pray, because we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Paul's going to come now, Paul.
The blessings and the cursings in Deuteronomy 28 are all hinged or dependent upon the little word if. They are conditional promises of blessing or promises of chastisement from God to his covenant people. You'll see that in verse 3, and all these blessings shall come on thee and shall overtake thee, if thou hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Or the same in verse 9. The Lord shall establish thee a holy people unto himself, as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep his the commandments of the Lord, and walk in his ways. And the same in verse 15. It will come to pass that if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. The church in decline. Why? I'm speaking, of course, about the church in the Western world, or specifically the church in the United Kingdom. And it's the why that is studiously avoided in evangelical circles. It is common today to look at the evangelical churches of the United Kingdom through rose-tinted spectacles and emphasize always the very, very small blessings of God. We had a great five-day club. 20 children came. And on Friday night, we were able to have a barbecue and give the unsaved parents free burgers. And it's a great victory. It is common today in evangelical churches to look at them through rose-tinted glasses and ignore the fact that the evangelical churches in our land are numerically shrinking and dying. But the modern attitude is, in our executive meetings, in our church business meetings, in our presbyteries, in our synods, look at the positive only and totally ignore the negatives. But the truth is that God is not abundantly blessing. And what we are here to do is ask why. Is it just that the tide is out? Boy, that's a famous saying, so common in the past in Northern Ireland. It's a day of small things. The tide is out. Is that the answer to the church in decline? As if God's blessing upon his people is like a mere clockwork mechanism every 150 or 200 years. It's time-based. Nothing whatsoever to do with his covenant people's disobedience to the Bible. Just time-based. Or is the church in decline something to do with a sovereign God who controls all things in relationship to his people, who is withholding his blessing upon a people who disobey chapter after chapter of his word? Men and women, in evangelical circles, there is an elephant in the room, and no one wants to talk about it. It's all very well that evangelical churches can feed free burgers to the unsaved and say God is blessing us. He's allowing us to give away free food. What a great victory that is spiritually. I wonder what John Owen or Whitfield would think. But if the membership in some of our denominations and churches has went from 3,000 to 1,500 in the last 10 years, and still no one wants to talk about it, don't tell me God is abundantly blessing. How do you measure God's blessing upon a disobedient to Scripture, shrinking, despised, and looked upon as irrelevant church in the UK? It says in Deuteronomy 28, verse 62, "And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God." There's the reason. We want to talk about the elephant in the room, the forbidden subject that in some circles you will be despised and hated for even mentioning. We're going to look at this over the next 10 months. Church in decline, why? The subject of tonight's message is Pick and Mix Scripture. That's your title. pick and mix Scripture. As Christians, we look to the Word of God to give us guidance. God speaks to us in His Word as believers about what we should do and what we should not do in life. Scripture is the revealed will of God to the church. However, it doesn't take us long after we're saved. I was saved when I was 17 years old, and I'm 42 now. As we live the Christian life, we meet other people who say that they're Christians, and they say concerning various bits of the Bible, "Oh yes, I know the Bible says that, but that's not for us today." And they excuse themselves from obeying Scripture by saying things like this: "But that passage you read, John, it's in the Old Testament. That's just the Old Testament." And in saying that, they eliminate over two-thirds of the inspired Word of God as being not for us. And added to that, you'll meet various professed Christians, and they'll say things about New Testament passages. And they'll say, "Yes, yes, but the Sermon on the Mount, you see, that was for the Jews. It was in a different dispensation. It's not for us." Or being born again in John chapter 3, that was spoken to a legalistic Jew. That's not for us, that's for legalists. Or the Corinthian passage, of course, you see, that's Corinthian culture. And on they go. Ephesians is written to the Ephesian Christians, and 1 and 2 Timothy is written to the pastor Timothy. That's for elders. And James was written to the 12 tribes that are scattered throughout Cappadocia or Asia. And 1 and 2 Peter is to the Jews at Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And Revelation, you see, of course, well, that was written to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. It's called over-contextualization. And I'm not exaggerating when I say that there are Christians and they say each of those things about the various bits of the Bible as an excuse to say it's not for us today. So what bit of the Bible is for us? Well, not much according to people like that. Maybe John 3:16, and then maybe not. So that brings me to the first point. And all I'm doing here tonight is laying the foundation of what I'm going to say in the months ahead. Number one, the selective mentality when approaching the Bible is always wrong. The selective mentality is always wrong. You see, today human beings, they like to sit in judgment over God's Word. They like to select the bits that they like as applying to us and the New Testament church. And the bits that they don't like, they call that Old Testament or cultural teaching. And how far God's people in Northern Ireland have fallen in the last 50 years in this area. Indeed, for the last 150 years, the church in the United Kingdom has been unhitching herself from the Scriptures in the name of grace, which is not grace, but actually lasciviousness. Many Christians have forgotten, many congregational churches have forgotten what doctrines they were founded upon. The Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order in chapter 1 says this: "Under the name of Holy Scripture or the Word of God the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments," which are these, Genesis, Exodus, and it goes right the way through to Revelation, "all of which are inspired, given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life." End of quote. And then you've got 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 and 64 other Bible references to back up that statement. So you could say it's quite a biblical doctrine that all of the Bible is inspired by God, and as it says in Timothy, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. And that was written about the Old Testament in Timothy, because that's all they had then. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is written about the Old Testament to the New Testament church. And all of the Old Testament is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness for the New Testament church. So how could it be profitable for reproof if it doesn't apply to us? It couldn't be. But the Bible says that the Old Testament is profitable for all these things for the New Testament church. Therefore, the modernist who selects the bits of the Bible that he likes as applying to us and the bits that he doesn't like don't apply to us, the modernist who does that is very, very wrong. The Bible is all God's word, and it is all for us. Now, I'm not suggesting, of course, that there is, has been no change between the Old and New Testaments. There have been some changes, but it is not for the Christian to decide which part of the Old Testament we no longer have to physically obey. Because the New Testament plainly tells us which part of the Old Testament we don't do anymore, as it were, because it's fulfilled in Christ. For example, you take the Old Testament ceremonial law. Think about the sacrifices. We don't kill animals in church. We don't have an altar up at the front on which we slay the lamb and pour its blood. Why not? Well, it's not because we thought it was a good idea that we don't do that anymore. And it's not because we care for animals so much that we wouldn't do it. But it's because the New Testament plainly tells us that Christ is our sacrifice for sin, and the whole sacrificial system is now passed away. That's why we don't do it. The New Testament says so. We no longer have a temple in which we worship God made of bricks and stone, because the New Testament tells us that God's temple now is a spiritual temple made up of believers. We no longer have priests that intercede for us on our behalf. Not because we thought it would be a good idea, humanly speaking, to not have priests anymore in that sense, but because the New Testament tells us that Christ is now the great high priest who intercedes on our behalf, and the Aaronic priesthood has ended. The New Testament tells us which part of the Old Testament we no longer do. So we don't have these things. But it's the New Testament that tells us which things have passed away or been fulfilled. The various Jewish feasts, circumcision, and on we could go. But the point of what I'm saying is, it is not up to the Christian to decide today, via his own intellect, which Old Testament passages to drop, and which Old Testament passages are no longer binding. We don't decide that. The passages that no longer apply to us, it has been revealed in the New Testament itself to tell us. Scripture is the infallible guide in this matter. Not our mind, not our likes or dislikes, and not our culture. Scripture. There's all the difference in the world between a person who says, we don't kill lambs in our church because the New Testament tells us that Christ is our lamb. There's all the difference in the world between that person and another person who says, I don't obey the eighth commandment because it's in the Old Testament. You see, the New Testament does not tell us that the eighth commandment is passed away and that it's okay to be dishonest and steal. Oh no, that type of mentality is just an antinomian idea of men. Now what I've been teaching you so far in the first point is continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testaments. There's continuity between the Old and New Testaments. There are things that continue on. And then there's also discontinuity. There's things that are discontinued, things that have ended. And we know what Old Testament doctrines continue and which Old Testament doctrines continue to be binding on the New Testament church, and we know what Old Testament doctrines are not any longer binding on the New Testament church, because the New Testament plainly tells us which Old Testament passages are fulfilled in Christ and are no longer binding. But humans do not decide. That's the first point. The selective mentality when we approach Scripture is always wrong. And that brings me to this question, which is the subject of this series of meetings. The second point is the question. Now here's the question. Could it be that God's promise, which he repeats thousands of times in the Old Testament, could it be that God's promise to bless his people upon condition of their obedience to him, and his promise to curse, punish, or discipline his people if they disobey him, is still binding on the New Testament church? What I'm asking is, do the passages where God says to his Old Testament church, obey me and I will bless you, disobey me and I will punish you, do they apply to the New Testament church? Now the answer, men and women, is a resounding yes, they do apply. Both corporately and individually. And that brings me still by way of in this introductory sermon to the third point. The New Testament proof of what I've just said. If God, who promises to his people in Deuteronomy 28 and all the way through, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll chasten you, that is the principle taught in Deuteronomy 28. That continues on in the New Testament, because how else do you explain the letters to the New Testament churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3? Take, for example, the church in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. The new covenant church at Corinth is told to repent. And what? Do your first works. Not believe something different, but do. It's talking about obedience and action. And the Lord says, if not, if you do not repent and do your first works, New Covenant Church, then I will remove your candlestick out of its place. I will put your light out, and there you have chastisement. Obey in your doing or be chastened. New Testament Church at Ephesus. That is exactly what's taught in principle in Deuteronomy 28. And five of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, five of them, Christ threatens with punishment because of the things they were doing. Sinful. And the things they were not doing, obeying God. You're not obeying me and I'm going to punish you. And then to every single church in Revelation 2 and 3, he says, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and then there's a variety of manifestations of it, but basically it's, I'll bless you. He threatens five out of seven with chastisement, and he says, if you've got an ear to hear what I'm saying to you, then I will bless you. And it's the same with God's people throughout the Old and New Testaments. Obey me, and I'll bless you. Disobey me, and I will punish you. And of course, they weren't saved by their obedience. No one's being legalistic here. These people that these things were written to in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were already God's people. They're the churches. Salvation to them did not depend upon their obedience at all. Salvation comes by grace through faith. But the blessing of God upon their church did depend upon their obeying God. And all the fatherly discipline passages in the New Testament, they teach the exact same principle, only individually to individual Christians. Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 14. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens. The whole of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 to 7, is all about what God's people under the new covenant are to do practically. And then in the negative discipline section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verses 15 to 27, the whole emphasis is upon those who hear and do the word of God, or those who hear and do not obey the word of God. Obedience or disobedience to God's revealed will. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. They hear and obey. Do the passages where God says to his old covenant people, obey and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll punish you, apply to the New Testament church? Yes, they do. Of course they do. That's why the New Testament tells God's people, if you love Christ, you will keep his commandments. And if you do not love Christ, you will not keep his commandments. Simply because, even under the new covenant, obedience among the church, the new covenant church, is important to God. Let me give you another example. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 20 to 34. Here's another new covenant church. The Corinthians were disobeying the Lord at the Lord's Supper. They were drunk. They were selfish. They were greedy. They were gluttonous. They were irreverent. And it says in verse 30, "For this cause," and the word cause means reason. This is the reason why many in your new covenant church in Corinth, this is the reason why many are weak, many are sick, and many are dead in your new covenant church. Because of disobedience to God at the Lord's table. And verse 32 of the same passage goes on to say that that church was being judged and chastened by God. Friends, God's New Testament church can be judged and chastened by the Lord because of disobedience to his word. That is plain in the New Testament beyond question. In other words, the New Testament proves that the principle taught in Deuteronomy 28, obedience, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I'll chasten you, that principle is continued throughout the Old and New Testament, and that principle applies to the New Testament church. There is continuity. It continues. The Deuteronomy 28 principle continues. So let me summarize what I've given you just tonight, just by way of introduction. This is just the foundation. We're going to go through this and prove it month by month as we go. I've given you 3 points. Number one, in approaching Scripture, the selective mentality is always wrong. It's always wrong when humans decide which Old Testament themes and doctrines don't apply to the New Testament church. God's inspired New Testament tells us plainly which doctrines have passed away and are not binding, and which are binding. Second point was just the question, do God's Old Testament promises to his people, obey me and I'll bless you, disobey me and I will chasten you, apply to the New Testament church? Well, in principle, they most certainly do. Yes. And the third point, the proof from the New Testament. The New Testament plainly teaches and shows us churches that are under God's chastisement and punishment for disobedience. And the New Testament also plainly teaches God promising to bless certain churches if they obey. There is a plain continuity in this theme throughout Scripture. God's covenant promise continues to be binding. There are many other proofs of that promise. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings chastisement. There's many other proofs. We will look at those things in months ahead. But let me draw to a conclusion now before we have our time of questions. And let me say this. I didn't choose to preach this series of sermons. I was so burdened about these things that I had to preach them. I'm not preaching them because you perhaps personally need to be hammered into the ground with a message of judgment. Not at all. If ever there was a series of messages that are wider than that scope, it is these. The vision that we're looking at here, the view, is generally the professed evangelical church of our land. Generally speaking, And my burden is, and the burden of these other men that meet together on Monday night, our burden is and has been that looking around at the professed evangelical church in Northern Ireland, we are showing the signs and symptoms of both Old Testament and New Testament churches of a people who are under God's chastisement because of our blatant disobedience to passage after passage of the Bible. You read the whole of Deuteronomy 28 yourself when you go home. Just read it. Take it at face value. Look at the symptoms of blessing upon God's covenant people and look at the symptoms of chastisement. One third of the passage is blessing, two thirds is chastisement. And ask yourself, when you look around at God's people today, which symptoms do you see? Look at the things God says he will do to his people if they disobey him. They're evident today. So evident. Every single one. And look at the things that God says he will bless his people with if they do obey him. And you will see that they're fearfully absent. I believe with all my heart that God's covenant people in Northern Ireland are showing and displaying the symptoms of a people under the chastisement of God for disobedience to Scripture. I've been in a minister's conference where after giving a message, certain evangelical ministers laughed at the idea that a church should actually submit to the Bible in her practice in everything she does. In outreach, in worship, ministers laughed blatantly at that idea, not knowing, of course, that they were contradicting the very Savoy they profess to believe in if they're Congregationalists, and contradicting John Owen and all the rest. They thought it was funny. This is the state of evangelicals. I'm not gleeful nor happy about it at all. I do not rejoice in bringing a message of judgment. I quite often would love and desire to have lived in a different time when God's people obeyed him and loved his word and hungered after it with all their heart. Maybe the Reformation or the days of the Puritans or Whitfield, whenever. But we're not living then. We're living now. Today. On the word from the Scripture that is plainly taught, I see, is this message. And it does make me sad. It's our burden. It says in the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. Let me read it to you. Again the word of the Lord came unto me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, When I bring a sword upon the land, if the people of the land take a man off their coasts and set him for a watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet and warn the people, that whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require up the watchman's hand. So thou, O Son of Man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. All ministers of the gospel, all pastors and preachers have been taken, as it says there in verse 1 and 2, taken by God's people and set there to be a watchman, called by the church. Isn't that right? And they have to blow the trumpet. If they see the judgment, the sword, the chastisement, and they're accountable if they do not. What about those pansy preachers who never preach anything about the wretched state of the church or anything about God's chastisement or sin? It's all love and mercy and gush. What about them? They're not blowing the trumpet. But if we obey God, then there is hope. That's the great message. We know that God always has a remnant. And God is a God who delights in mercy. But the situation that I believe with all my heart that we are in, as evangelicals in Northern Ireland, the situation we are in is very serious. I went over this with Stuart Ollett a few years ago. This whole idea, these principles from Deuteronomy 28, and he said, yes, that's right. Joel Beattie as well, and Jack Thomas. And Stuart Ollett says this, if what you're saying is right, and it is, then we don't need so much to pray for God to bless us in revival as to repent of our sins as evangelicals. He saw the logic of it straight away. That's why I got John to read from 1 Peter in chapter 4. The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel? If it is true that the evangelical church of our land is being chastened by God, what is the hope for the unsaved of our land? When the church is in such a state, chapter after chapter of even the New Testament, totally disregarded by church after church, irrelevant. I want to close now, and in closing, I'm going to give you a quote from a man you'll all know. Mr. Ian Murray, Reverend Ian Murray. Here's what Ian Murray wrote in the year 1965. If you want to know where to look it up, it's in a book called The Reformation of the Church, a collection of Reformed and Puritan documents on church issues. And Ian Murray writes this in the preface, the introductory notes. There are also indications of an awareness that it is corruption in the churches which has contributed so much to the unbelief of the masses, and further, that the presence of this corruption is an evidence of divine judgment, in that God has allowed Satan to have sway over nominal Christianity, which has deserted the commission Christ gave his church in Matthew 28:20. For the principle is still true. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore thou shalt serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee. Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, he's quoting. Yet Ian Murray goes on to say, yet this is not all. The solution to the present situation does not lie merely in a denunciation of denominational apostasy. The ultimate fact to be considered is that the present situation, in the present situation, true Christians in all churches are being chastened and humbled by God in a recognition of their profound need of his presence. We ourselves are under judgment, and any attempt to seek remedies which ignore this are bound to fail. Well, let's get a band then. Whip up the people. Let's get more modern, a new translation perhaps. Any remedies which ignore this are doomed to fail. Hosea 5:13. It is through this humbling process that hope arises. It creates a new desire to please God and keep his word. It delivers us from a desire to defend traditional positions for which there may be no scriptural warrant, and it therefore enables us to approach church issues upon which evangelicals have been long divided in a new way and with a new concern to be united with all those who love the truth. So it's not just me saying this. Ian Murray says it. And you'll find that the Puritans say it, and all types of people say that this type of thing can happen under the new covenant. Amen, and thank you very much for your attention for so long. We're going to move now to a time of discussion and questions, if there are any. They don't have to be questions. You can maybe want to comment and say you agree and bring a scripture passage. It doesn't matter, but any questions can be taken now from either John Coates or myself. We'll come up and speak at the little lectern if we need to. Afterwards, we'll close in a prayer, I think. Okay? More on John.